Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
As they turned off the main road and started down that little canyon path, every conversation ceased. Every eye started glancing around in the small group nervously, everyone knowing exactly where this destination would lead, and everyone knowing no good Jewish boy would be caught dead in that valley. And yet the one they're following has made it very clear, this is the path we're on. It's just a matter of several hundred yards before you get that small hill and clearing, before you start seeing the great granite cliffs open up before you, before your eyes take in everything that travelers have told you about, all the stories, all the fables, all the lore that you've heard growing up. And for the first time, your own eyes, you get to see what it's all about. Still there today, you can stand and see carved into this mammoth cliffside, temple after temple after temple after temple, five of them side by side. It's a place where all can come and worship exactly how they want, the way they want. It's a place where you're supposed to fulfill every desire, every urge, every sensation you have. It's a place of open prostitution under the guise of worship. It's a place where they worship bodily secretions of all kinds. It's the best the world has to offer as far as fulfillment. Sure, Philip has built a huge temple there to Caesar, the god of men. There's been another temple that has a cave underneath it. It seems to be bottomless that comes from under this cliffside. There's a stream that trickles out of it. But it seemed to be the birthplace of Pan, that half goat, half god, who travels with the wood nymphs. It's a place of Greek mythology, of Roman mythology. It's a place of open sexuality and sensuality. And that little stream is the birthplace of the Jordan River. It's as if it's the very epicenter of religious thought, the absolute best the world has to offer. What do you want to believe? Do you want to believe in man? Do you want to believe in God or goddesses? Do you want to believe in Greek or Roman myths? It's all done right here in one valley. And he chooses that spot, that place, to ask one question. Who do you think I am? As if he takes them off the beaten path. He takes them out of the way. He takes them hours north of their villages simply to go to the best of religion at that time. And you look down at the humanity that keep coming back and coming back, trying to be fulfilled. And they live for the next high. They live for the next satisfaction. They live for the next release, only to come crashing back down in their own guilt and their own sorrow. And they will try it again. And they will try it again. And they will try it again. And it's a cycle of humanity trying the best they can to fulfill a gap somewhere inside of significance, of value, of importance. And he brings them there. And we have to start there today. If you're just joining us, or if you've been catching up with us and you've looked in your note sheet and you realize, hey, they're in Ephesians, I'm going to turn there and get ahead, put something there. We're not starting in Ephesians. We're starting in a book called Mark. If you're in Ephesians, go back to the left. I always say, if you just like to flip around in your Bible and find the books, this one's pretty easy. Toward the back, you're going to see the guys' names. Four books, all pretty big. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark chapter 8. Verse 27. As always, the front page of your Bible will tell you what page Mark is on. Go there. You'll get there quicker than most of us. Mark 8, 27. Jesus has taken his disciples to the area of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, you only go there for one reason. To worship is what they called it back then. But you only go there to satisfy your lust and desires. It's an open-air market, if you will, of sexuality. And it's all done at the base of this mammoth cliff. Just 2 weeks ago, we took our student ministry pastors and we stood there at this cliff. You can still see the temples carved into the rock. You can still see all the niches of where the gods and goddesses were placed. You can still see all the remains of the hundreds and numerous of pillars that were there that upheld the gods and goddesses of the day. It's a place the Jews had heard about, but you would never, ever venture to. And Jesus has taken his disciples. Mark 8, 27. Hope I gave you enough time to find it. Here we go. So Jesus and disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he simply asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist. And others are saying, like, you're Elijah. And still others are saying you're one of the prophets. Who do people think I am? In red letters, Jesus stops in the midst, in the area of Caesarea Philippi, where everyone knows what happens there. Amidst the best the world has to offer of philosophy and religion, what are the crowds saying about me? And the disciples are quick with answers. Oh, they're saying, you're no mere man. You're like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was beheaded. They're saying, like, you're like him. Elijah, maybe the greatest of all prophets in the Old Testament. The guy that called down fire from heaven. You're like Elijah. They're saying you're some sort of prophet. He has no desire for the first question. I don't think he cares about the answer to the first question. The first question is a setup to the real question. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? And I wonder if there was a pause. I bet there was a pause. I bet the disciples looked at each other, each one of them wanting an answer in their heart to come out, but maybe afraid they were right, maybe afraid they were wrong. And as always, the self-appointed spokesman of the group, Peter. Maybe it's because every eye looked at him. You're the idiot. You say something. You're used to sticking your foot in your mouth. And maybe with a nervous glance at the rest, it's Peter who answered, you are the Christ. Again, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's that Greek word for Messiah, the Son of God to come. One day you will get a Christ, a Savior. Hebrew word Messiah, exact same word. We believe you're the one all of history has been pointing to. Now, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." When Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, the Son of God," Jesus didn't deny it. He just told him, "Now don't tell anyone." Why don't tell anyone? Why not scream to the valley? Why not scream to the people that are trying their best to fulfill themselves but are going to come up empty? Why not scream to the people that are doing their best only to wake up tomorrow with more guilt, with more hurt, with more loneliness? Why not cry out to those that are searching for an answer that they cannot find in man-made things? Why not scream out to them, "The Son of God's on the hill. The Son of God is here. We've seen him do miracles. We've seen him at this point feed 5,000 out of one lunchbox. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him take his finger. And to those with leprosy that came up, with the oozing pus and sores, incurable death sentence, take his finger and stick it in their infection, only to have molecules rearrange themselves. We've seen this guy walk into town, spit a loogie in the mud, put it on the blind guy's eyes, and now the guy can see. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And he's all, "Don't tell anyone." Why? Why? Because he knows exactly what their response would be. It's Peter's response. The moment you find out you have contact with the Son of God, you want your life to go better. He better make our life better. It's what Peter does. He tells them plainly, "Guys, I picked this spot to reveal myself to you. We're heading to Jerusalem. I'm going to hand myself over. I will allow myself to be betrayed. They will beat me, mock me, spit on me, curse me, torture me. They will crucify me. And hold on, because after 3 days, I'll pull off Easter." And Peter pulls him aside. No, that's not what you're going to do. That's not our plans for having God in our life. Once you get God in your life, you stop the suffering. You don't go toward suffering. Now do you understand who you're supposed to be, Jesus? Notice it said Jesus looked at who?
The disciples, not Peter. He looked at everyone else. And then he said, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, knowing, hey, this isn't the only guy that thinks this way. He's the one that opens his mouth for you guys. You have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. I tell you what Chris's Christianity is all about. I have an amazing God who loves me, who has come into my life to make my life better. Amen. He goes, man, you have in mind the things of man, not God. You thinking about this life? You're thinking about your finances, your health, your relationship, your future. You think your hope and your dreams are this life? He goes, those are the things of men, not the things of God. That's why you can't tell anyone yet. You don't get the plan. He goes, but I'm going to give you how it works. And he calls the entire crowd together in verse 34. I've got to get about 3 feet away from the little numbers to see him. God bless in the 40s. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone, this is for anyone, not just the 12. He called the crowd and the disciples. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You see, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and this gospel, this good news, will save it. Can I ask a question? What good is it for a person to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, well, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And they start making their way to Jerusalem. And the disciples have it spinning in their head. What in the world does it mean to deny yourself? What do you mean we have to pick up our crosses? That the instrument of death, of torture? What do you mean we can't have life unless we lose our life? What does it mean we can't have life unless we lose our life? And they won't get the program. They won't get what God is about. They'll go into the city. He'll ride in on a donkey. And people will come out and lay palm branches in front of them. The building materials they have brought to the Passover. So they can make little makeshift tarps, tents outside the city and stay for a few days. Because the city will swell 20, 30 times its population. Everyone celebrating in this holy city. The palm branches they brought up from the desert. So they can have some sort of shelter. They now lay down in front of them. And the crowd starts chanting. Remember Palm Sunday? Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. And someone screams it from the back of the crowd. Blessed is the coming kingdom of David. And the crowd erupts. They're chanting, make our life better now. Make our life better now. The last time you had real freedom, the last time your nation had prominence, the last time your nation wasn't paying taxes to a foreign government was the kingdom of David. Set up freedom now. Give us back luxury now. They chant it and it echoes off the blocks and the buildings of the streets. And Jesus goes up, looks over the city, and he weeps because he realizes you don't have a clue what this God is about. You will be so disappointed at the end of this week. You will vote for a criminal to be released and for me to go to the cross because he didn't ride into the city to make their life better now. Oh, church, let me tell you, we still chant it today, don't we? Why are you here? Whether you're on the Vista campus in Carlsbad, San Marcos, Escondido, Fallbrook, Green Oak, Kailua, our men and women serving so faithfully overseas, our country and others, why'd you tune in? Why are you here? Is there a part of us that still comes in and sits and go, maybe if I give God an hour and a half, he'll make my life better now. He'll make my life better now. And they don't get the program. They will run from him. He will die a lonely death. And 30 years after this, Paul will write a letter to a group in Ephesus. We've covered this about 8 weeks ago now. A book we call Ephesians. And he'll start putting the pieces together
Oh, what we didn't understand about Christianity. Oh, what he got then, 30 years later. What I hope we get today. And I will challenge you. This is going to be one of the hardest, if not for us Americans, the hardest principle to understand in Christianity. So if you got a Bible, we're in Ephesians 3. If you're new, you're thinking, I thought you were going to close in prayer. We're just now starting a passage. We try to jump in and do the Bible and do the Bible well. We can give you a lot of philosophy and sociology and self-help with a couple verses sprinkled in to make it seem right. But we'd rather jump into text, verse by verse, see what God has to say, not man, not a church. We've been going now. This is our seventh week through the book of Ephesians. We've just made it to chapter 3. We're a rather slow church. We're proud of that. Ephesians chapter 3, back of the Bible now. If you're in Mark, you're turning to the right. You're passing Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you're going to get to a lot of other books that end in an I-A-N-S. I say that all the time, not to frustrate longtime Christians, but to let everyone know, first time in church, grab a Bible. We will walk you through where to go, where to turn. And the longtime Christians in your row will keep an eye out, and they will turn more slowly to make you feel at home. Right? Because I promise you, longtime Christian, when we get to heaven, there's no sword drill contest. For the first person that finds Job 37:4, you get in the gate. Ephesians 3, verse 1. Why do you even go there? That's just should be filtered. I don't understand. For this reason. Well, for what reason? Every time you see for this reason, stop and ask yourself, for what reason? We're jumping in the middle of a letter here. For this reason, for the reason of the first two chapters and the last 6 weeks it took us to cover of Paul writing from prison. He's writing to a group in Ephesus that he spent a couple years with teaching. These are people that he lived with, people that he spent every day teaching, people that he dearly loved. And now he's facing a death sentence. We covered that last week. Simply being accused of bringing a non-Jew into the temple, which he didn't do. Simply being accused of bringing a foreigner to church. Started a riot because they've hated him. They've hated that he's bringing the gospel. That's just a churchy word for good news. They hate that he's bringing the story of Christ, a Jew. Came for the Jews. He's taking it to them. He's taken it to those that freely worship at Caesarea Philippi. He's taken it to the prostitute. He's taken it to the Romans. He's taken it to those that are sexually indulgent, whatever they want. He's taken it to those that are worshiping idols. He's taken it to those that mock God, and they hate him. And Paul has realized, man, this good news, this truth is for all of us. It's freedom for all of us. And he's in prison. He's writing a letter for this reason, the first two chapters, that there is an amazing God. He chose us. It's not that we have chosen him. That was predestined. That this amazing God says the only way he can have a relationship with sinful people, another churchy word, just people that have done wrong, gone against God, and oh my gosh, that's all of us. We've broken that relationship. To break relationship, creation from creator has some sort of punishment. And he says, I will redeem. I will buy back what I have created. I will send my son to die. I will take out whatever punishment you may deserve from God is on his son. God didn't just overlook it. God didn't just forgave it. He goes, someone took the beating for you. You accept that that's paid in full. And he goes, we can have relationship. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. I'm going to read the next few verses. I understand it gets a little wordy. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery, he's going to say that four times, made known to me by revelation. As I have already written briefly in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holiness, his holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Wait, that's the mystery? That Gentiles, non-Jews, are heirs, are family of God together with Israel? That's the mystery? Members together of one body and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I want to clear something up. Because anytime we start reading this passage, he'll say mystery one more time before we're done. Four times he talks about, let me clear up the mystery of Christianity. Let me clear up the mystery of God. Immediately, if you're like me and you're a skeptic, I sit there and go, what is this? What level of Christianity do you have to understand the mystery? At level 17 of Christianity, do they then give you a decoder ring? You can understand the hidden scriptures. At level 22, once I become pastor or bishop or pope or senior or whatever, do I get the little Jesus hologram? Once I get high up in the pyramid of Christianity, then do I understand the mysteries of the religion? Oh, it is nothing like that. May I remind you, when Jesus talked to the crowd, it said Jesus spoke plainly. May I remind you, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, the most basic of written languages of that day. The Bible is plain. What is on the page is for all to see and all to know. There is no secret sect, higher revelation, deeper mystery. The reason why we get confused is that word mystery. In fact, in your note sheet, you're like, when are we getting to the blanks? This is taking forever. You neurotic note takers have been sitting there just shaking with the pen. Give me something. Mystery, something that wasn't previously known. That's all mystery means in the Greek. Something that wasn't previously known. We think our English word mystery has this connotation of something that's dark, obscure, secret, puzzling, something that's unexplainable. Mystery was simply something that wasn't previously known. I'm going to reveal the big mystery of Chris right now. See if you can follow it. How many of you know my middle name? All venues, all campuses. Raise your hand if you know my middle name. No one in live. One. And he's smiling and put it down and afraid I might call on him. My middle name is Earl. Mystery solved. And you're sitting there going, that was the lamest mystery I've ever sat through. That's all the Greek word means. Something you didn't know before, now it's known, mystery solved. Christopher Earl Brown the First. I added the first, but that sounds good with Earl. Or you can go with Duke. Christopher Earl Brown the First. How many of you know my middle name? Raise your hand. You've discovered the mystery. That's all Paul is saying. Mysterion, that Greek word, a truth hidden, now disclosed. There's no deeper revelation. He said, what blew us away? 30 years after the cross and resurrection, Paul is writing this book. 30 years after the life of Jesus. 30 years after, as we've seen the life of Paul in the last few weeks, a guy who was about killing Christians, killing those in the church, encountered a risen Jesus and realized, I might have made a mistake on this one. 30 years later, he now writes, what we didn't understand, what the generations before didn't understand, is that Jesus died and rose again to make one new group. Those who believe are called the family of God. In fact, write it this way in your note sheet. Anyone can be in Christ, and Christ will be in them. Anyone can be in Christ, and Christ will be in them. Last week, we took a deep dive into that. That's all these verses are going back to the last chapter, that all can be adopted into the family of God. That we are called the body of Christ, the church. The church isn't buildings, it's a group of people. And that Christ is in us. They didn't see that coming. They wanted Jesus to set up a tower. They wanted Jesus to set up a palace. They wanted Jesus to set up an administration. They wanted Jesus to change this life. And he goes, I'm not worried about the temporary. I'm thinking big picture eternal. I've come to die, to pay for whatever you may have against God. And definitely to pay for anything God has against you. He goes, I've come to settle the score. And 3 days later, he pulled off Easter so that that new life can be in us, to change us from the inside out. So there's a day where this heart stops beating. I take the last breath. These eyes will still be open and I will come face to face with my Creator. And he will look at me and say, son. And I'm going to want to raise my hand and go, I don't think you understand all that I am and all that I've done. And he goes, Chris, that was dealt with on the cross. From that moment on, you're my boy. You are a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God. You are heir to the throne. You are the most loved, dangerous people that will ever walk North County because of who your father is. And Paul said, we didn't see that coming. No one saw that coming. No one chanted on the streets, cleanse my soul, change my heart, and bring heaven. Everyone chanted, no, no, save now. Set up a new kingdom now. Oh, church, we still chant it today, don't we? So many times we miss the big picture because our hope is so in the temporary, not the eternal. So Paul says, for that reason, because of this, because there's a great God who loved me, who bought me back, who redeemed me, who not just made me the family of God, but put his life, the very Spirit of God in us, that Holy Spirit that dwells in us. For this reason, he goes, let me tell you what grace gives. And before we jump into it, he'll say it three times. We say it a lot here. So just to come back for the point of teaching, I wanted it written down. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Getting what we don't deserve. You could put next to that unmerited favor. He will write three times in here, because of God's grace, because God gives us what we don't deserve, these riches in Christ. There's a great acronym for grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. I get God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. But a lot of times when we speak, I'll say grace and mercy. I'll remember God's grace and mercy because of God's grace and mercy. And occasionally I'll someone write a communication card going, isn't that redundant? Isn't that the same thing? Let me give you a definition for mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Not getting what we do deserve. Grace is God saying, Chris, in spite of who you are and what you've done or what's been done to you, the moment you came and received me, the moment you came and accepted Jesus' death, you're a son. You're no longer a sinner. You're a saint. Man, that is grace. He goes, and Chris, I'm not going to give you what you do deserve. Because what I deserve to be is a pile of ashes long ago from many lightning strikes from this Almighty God. As a dad, I do this all the time. As a dad, there's times where I just say, you know what? We're going out tonight. And I print out the Chuck E. Cheese tokens. Our family can go through roughly 13,000 Chuck E. Cheese tokens in an evening. I will spend $75 at that place to walk away with a plastic lizard that costs 75 cents. I don't understand Chuck E. Cheese, but I get sucked into it every time. And we will go out to dinner because you don't want to eat a Chuck E. Cheese. Sorry if you work at Chuck E. Cheese. No, if you work at Chuck E. Cheese, you know. You don't want to eat a Chuck E. Cheese. But man, we'll go out to dinner on the way back. I say, hey guys, why do you want to go buy Chuck E. Cheese? Yeah! And they'll have pockets full of tokens and they'll just play games all night. And we'll stand in the ticket line and we'll get something chintzy and we'll go home. That's just grace. That's just me giving my kids what they don't deserve. You go, your kids deserve nights. You got to know my kids. Mercy, on the other hand. Mercy is when all heck is broken loose in the playroom. And I'm like, what is going on? And when the kids come and go, Dad, I'm sorry, I started it because she wouldn't give me the remote, so I hit her and she hit me and I didn't mean to, but we got in a fight. And I'm like, you know what? Let's just make sure that doesn't happen again. Are we set on what we're watching? Yes, yes. Okay, no timeout. I'm not taking the TV away. But let's just do this better. That's mercy. I'm not giving them what they deserve. They deserve the timeout or no electronics or whatever punishment. Well, come to think of it, that conversation's never happened in our house. I've never had a kid come and say, I'm the one that started the fight. I'm sorry. But if I did, I'd probably be prompted to give mercy. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. This entire book, Paul is saying, do you understand what God has given us? Last week we looked at, we were hopeless before we knew him. We were Christless. We were salvationless. We were promiseless. We had not just this earth. We didn't have the future. We were godless. He goes, oh, have you forgotten, Christian, what you were before Christ? God has given us grace upon grace, this riches of God that we don't deserve. And God has given us mercy. What we truly do deserve, he has taken out on Jesus. And Jesus gladly took it for us. For this reason, let me tell you what grace does in our response to it. And we're going to write down four things. Starting in verse 7, he says, so I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Because God's grace was given to me, you know what I've now become? See, God's grace gives us a new, first of all, position. And that new position is servant. Because of God's grace, the only thing in turn I can do, yes, I'm a son, yes, you're a daughter. He goes, but I'm going to consider myself a servant of this God. I'm going to consider myself purely just managing this life that he's given me. It's his life. We hit this in verse 1. We kind of hit it quickly, so maybe you missed it. Back in verse 1, for this reason, grace and mercy, I, Paul, the prisoner of who? We're going to pretend like, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask a question, and you're going to answer it. We'll just see if it works. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of who?
Christ Jesus.
Wait a second. Who's Paul a prisoner of? Christ Jesus. But wait a second. Who locked him in a cell? Who has taken him for 2 years away from Israel? Who is he truly a prisoner of? No, don't say Rome. Christ Jesus. You have the right answer. I'm just trying to trick you on that. But it's Rome. Jesus didn't lock him in the cell. Jesus doesn't come by 3 times a day and give him a little square of food. Jesus doesn't come by and make sure he's locked in at night. Would Paul get out if he could get out? Of course. He's jailbroke before. God's opened prison before, and disciples didn't go, nah, we'll just stay here once for the sake of winning over another inmate. But every time they run. Paul's played the I'm a Roman citizen card. Remember, he's a Roman citizen. In that day and age, to do anything of any corporal punishment or any punishment of all against a Roman citizen without them having a trial, oh, it's a certain death penalty. You don't touch a Roman citizen when the Roman Empire is in control of the known world. So many times he's been flogged or gone to be beaten, and right when they get the whip, he goes, Roman citizen! He doesn't sit there and go, I'm going to take this for Jesus. No! That's a dumb Christian. We have too many dumb Christians today. Who go, well, if I choose a life of luxury or suffering, I'm going to choose suffering. And I'm like, you're an idiot. If it's a choice, you don't choose suffering. It's not a choice for him. He's in prison. It's a Roman prison. He's in prison by Rome. But he writes, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you non-Jews. Not because of you Gentiles. No, for your sake. He has really gotten to the point of understanding what Jesus was trying to say 30 years previously. Anyone can follow me, but daily you have to deny yourself. Daily you have to pick up whatever cross there is that you bear and say, God, I do this for you. We follow a Messiah, a Christ, a Jesus who suffered. Not so we don't have to suffer, but so we know how to go through suffering. And we have gotten that so backwards because we still chant now. No, save now. Save now. Bring power now. And I wonder how many times he weeps over my prayers. Chris, is your hope really in this life? Yeah. Is what you want God to do really about the temporary? Oh, yeah. And Paul has gotten to a place, because of what God has done for me, grace and mercy, I'm his. And I may be in prison, and I don't like being in prison, but if I'm in prison, I'm a prisoner for Christ. And if I'm in prison, it will benefit somebody. If this is where I'm at right now, I will play this and play this well. Oh, let me ask you, church. What is your box you're in right now? What is your title? What is your place in life you find yourself in right now? That you don't want to be in? Is it singleness? That you feel they're shackled with? Is it a marriage that you would do anything to get out of? Is it a work environment that feels like it beats you down every day? Is it loss of a work environment that you would give anything just to have maybe a bad one? Is it the finances? Has it been the prognosis the doctor has given you guys? I'm amazed by watching the church say, Chris, if this is where I'm at, then I'm going to do this for Christ. If cancer is the hand we're dealt right now, I will be the best cancer patient for Christ. If chemo is what I have to go through, I will do this and go down swinging. this will benefit somebody. Oh, church, trust me, he wants everything to get out of prison. And if you're in a situation that you can get out of, get out of it. If you have a Roman citizen card, then get out of it. But if you're in a marriage where you go, Chris, I can't biblically get out of it, then you sit and go, maybe this is the cross I bear. Maybe there's a day that God says, that is where I saw your obedience shine. He goes, I'm a prisoner. Oh, I'm a prisoner of Jesus. Don't blame Rome. If this is where my lot is, I'm going to play it. And I'm going to do this for your benefit. In verse 7, he picks it up then. I am a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me. Serve where you're at. If you can get out. You say, Chris, how do I know God's at work in this situation? How do I know God's at work in this situation? Easy. Because God's at work in you. Now, if you're not in a place walking with God in obedience where God's at work with you, I don't know how you know God's at work in the situation. He's probably not. But if we're walking with God, then oh, trust me, the Spirit of God is at work in your life. And if the Spirit of God is at work in your life, then wherever you find yourself in life, God is at work. To change us from the inside out and to change others through us. He goes, so for this reason, I see where I'm at in life. I don't like it any more than you do, but I'll be a prisoner for Christ. And this is going to benefit somebody. He'll do this. I wrote in your note sheet. I want to read it. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. He goes, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we will fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Our light and momentary troubles. What are your light and momentary troubles? You're in prison facing a death sentence. Well, that doesn't seem light and momentary. He goes, no. In light of eternity, whatever temporary difficulty I'm going through. Oh, church, I've said it before. May I remind you, if you are a follower of Christ, this life is as close to hell as you will ever get. This is it. I know some of you don't want to taste any more hell than you're in right now. Oh, but I promise you, this is as close to hell as you get. And he says, I consider this light and momentary only in light of eternity and what I get and what forever will bring. The first thing grace gives us is a new position. We're servants. The second thing grace gives us is a new mindset, humility. Humility. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, then the humility that comes from understanding both grace and mercy has been given to us. This is why I wasn't asked to write Bible. I would have had a lousy paragraph there. I, Chris, being the greatest of the apostles, being one who's been beaten and left for dead four times, but every time I get up and walk on. I, Chris, who write more Bible than any single individual in the New Testament. And I, Chris, who got a personal visit from Jesus Christ in a blinding light. I, Chris, who did my old life, even though I was a terrorist, I was the number one terrorist. Once I became a Christian, became the number one Christian. Therefore, church, thou shalt shuttest up and listen to me. And if he would have wrote that, we would have all gone, yeah, that's pretty much true. I get that. That's Paul. That's Paul. Not this guy. He goes, you know what I'm the least of? I am less than the least of any of God's people. He goes, I don't deserve this. Man, I remember my rearview mirror. I know who I used to be. I know what I used to do. I don't deserve to have the breath I take today, let alone be allowed in the kingdom, let alone be called the child of God, let alone be used in the kingdom, let alone preach the word. He goes, man, I'm the least of the least. There's a humility that comes with understanding grace and mercy. You show me a person of pride, and I'll show you someone who has not walked the road of grace and mercy, who does not understand what Jesus did, what God did to redeem, and what they have in Christ. I love the way Charles Spurgeon said it. He said, the fuller a vessel becomes, the deeper it sinks in the water. A plenitude of grace is a cure for our pride. Paul says, because of grace, I will become a servant. I will do this with humility. I will lift others up and consider them better than myself. And then he finished in that last line. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Thirdly, we get a new responsibility. That's sharing with others. Sharing with others. Church, I hope you understand, salvation always brings with it an assignment. Salvation always brings with it an assignment. We are called to be salt and light. I am not telling you you have to go to the pier and do open air evangelism. I'm not telling you you need to stand on the corner, stand on the box with a sign that says you're going to hell, ask me why. In fact, if you do that, stop going to North Coast. I'll tell you why. I was coming using that next service. I got to write that down. Write that down for me. But we're called to be salt and light. We're called to make an impact on the world around us. Once we've received grace and mercy, we're called to show others, man, you can have the same. Whether that's a person or persons, I don't know. This is a take-home test. I am never going to grade you on it. All of us should know right now, though, the people that we are trying to influence for Christ. All of us should know the person, the office, the school, the classroom, the neighborhood, the family member that we are trying to influence for Christ. There's no excuse to show up in heaven alone and for God to say, didn't you understand my grace and mercy? Oh boy, I did. And yet not enough to share that with others. Now, introvert, I'm not saying you have to carry tracts around and start conversations once a day. We are all made uniquely the way we're made, simply to influence someone in our life. All I'm asking is, who are you influencing? He goes, we have a new responsibility. He goes, now I will share, I'll preach this, I'll teach this to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the amazing, boundless, no limit grace that we've been given. Verse 10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I didn't quite get that either. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. Does that say what it almost sounds like it kind of almost says? It was, we are supposed to live the type of life that impresses and teaches angels. You're like, no, that's not. Oh, yes. We are created much higher than angels. We are made in the very image of God. And he said, this grace, this purpose of a family of God is lived in the way where we teach the universe a lesson. Has it ever dawned on you in your faithfulness and your obedience, wondering, God, does anyone care? God, is anyone watching? God, is this having an impact? I think what Paul is actually saying, in fact, he says it quite plainly, for rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, the angels watch in awe of us in a fallen world with the choices that we are able to make, with the free will that we have, with daily being able to satisfy whatever desire we want. We still choose in obedience to worship God. I think it rocks the heavenly realms. I wonder if there's times in your situation when no one's looking, if God calls together a group of angelic beings and says, look at her. You want to doubt the glory of God? That's faithfulness when everything is going against her. I wonder how many times unknowingly we miss the applause of heaven. Not just heavenly beings, but fallen angels, demons as well. I wonder how many times there's traps set in temptation and they shake their heads. That a desire to worship God far outgoes a sinful desire to follow our own. I believe that's all that verse is saying. And 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So therefore, don't take pity on where I'm at. I'm impacting people. Don't look down on the hand I've been dealt. I'm playing my position well. See, lastly, we've been given a new power. It is total access to God. Total access to God. Verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I walk this life holding the hand of the creator of the universe, and he doesn't call me slave, he calls me son, and therefore I will serve my father. And he goes, you have total, unblocked access, total freedom, and total confidence that you can stand before the Almighty God of creation and say, Dad, I need your help on this one. This isn't where I want to be. So God, I pray that you get me out and get me out quickly. And yet, if this is where I'm at for a while or this temporary life, may I serve you in humility and serve you well in a way that teaches others grace and mercy. Church, I'll be honest, I have not learned this lesson. I don't think, because I haven't been put in that place yet. I don't know what I would be like if I'm convicted of a crime I didn't commit and I'm facing my death sentence. I don't know what my response would be. So you're not learning this lesson from me. I, with you, am learning this lesson from one who is there, whose pen is writing, knowing its famous last words. The book will be short. He goes, this is what I've learned. From a God that 30 years ago told us, you got to daily deny self. There's times we're going to have to pick up your cross and you follow me. You know what? Just think of it this way. Lose your life. Lose your life. He goes, you'll gain mine. But if you're so worried about saving this life, you may just be losing eternity. And let me ask you, what does it profit any of you if you gain your entire world here and you lose eternity? He goes, it's just not worth it. You see, that's what grace gives us. What does grace take? What does grace ask from us? See, God's grace takes our old life. That's what it takes. You want to live a life of a new position, a servant of humility, sharing with others, total access to God. It will daily take us to lose our life. It is Galatians 2:20 when they came to Paul and said, tell me how you're doing this. Oh my gosh, have you read his autobiography? You've been beaten and left for dead. You've been shipwrecked. You've been bit by a poisonous viper. You've been down and out. You've been kicked out of town. You've been in prison. You've been flogged to the point of death 3 times, and yet you're still praising God. How does this work? And he goes, guys, come here. Come here. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Galatians 2:20. He says, I was crucified with Christ. And they're like, what? You were up on the cross? Just shut up and listen. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I, it's Christ in me. The life I live in the flesh, I simply live in faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, the moment I became a Christian, I killed the old me. And when I wake up daily and say, God, not my desires, not my dreams, not my major, not my job, not my future, but yours. When I wake up daily and I make a switch from owner to manager, from Chris's rights and desire to build my kingdom to God, how do I manage this life I've surrendered to you for your kingdom? He goes, I died. I was crucified with Christ. Oh, I know I still live, but it's no longer I. It's Christ living in me. How do we get grace, Christ in us, living in our life, changing us from the inside out? It is daily dying to self that allows God's grace to live in us. It is the hardest application for us as Christians in our Western American culture because we have so much to hold on to. so much to let go. This isn't against riches. This isn't against having great things. This is whose things do we think it is? And I always counter Christian going, well, it's all God's, Chris. I'm like, really? What's he doing with it? It's easy to say it's all God's. Show me how it's used for his kingdom, not ours. And he's in jail, awaiting a death sentence. And he goes, I'll do this one for Christ. I'll do this in a way that benefits others. As a servant with humility, knowing I have total access to God. And in light of eternity, this is a temporary, momentary setback. And if this is where I'm supposed to shine, I will shine. Oh God, may you give us your grace and your mercy, your strength to wake up daily and lay down our agenda, our kingdom, to lay down our thoughts of save us now, build us better income, build us better houses, build us better health, build us better relationships. God, I truly believe our hope is in this life, not heaven. Our hope in answering prayers is in temporary, not eternal. God, may we let go of the temporary and see ourselves as simply managing your life because we gave ours up the moment we came to you. God, I know we still bring to you our prayers, our hurts. You want to hear that. But God, may we set our priorities on your kingdom, not ours. May you give us your grace, your courage, and your strength to play our place in life and to play it well. So it's not about us, but it's about populating heaven. So one day we can stand there and see what we did with what you gave us, how you changed us from the inside out and worked through us to work in those around us. May you use us for your glory, not ours. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, this is such a difficult concept, this dying to self daily. But I think if we just wake up every day and say, God, this is your life, this is your relationship. How do I manage it for you? Not for what I get in return, not what a boss gives me, not what a spouse gives me, not what a friend has given me, not what coworkers, but God, how do I do this for you? And to walk through life and truly see that the moment I became a Christian, I really died to self. I gave it up. He bought me. I'm his. And now I live for him. Boy, I tell you, we walk in that. You're going to sense the Spirit changing your life, growing stronger, and changing others through us. So we don't usually do this, but we got some special guests, and we usually don't like bringing people up. But we got some people here that have done an amazing job serving God in some amazing ways. And so I want you to turn around and greet them on your way out. We'll see you guys next week.